Headed man, tell me if I've offended you, oppressed you, stolen from you, been bribed. If I've not done right, tell me, and I'll make it right. And they said, we can't find a thing that you've ever done that's not right. What a great testimony to the character of a great man by the name of Samuel. We'll talk about Samuel here in just a moment. We're glad you're here this morning. We appreciate you being present today. We thank you for visiting with us. If you're visiting here this morning at Westview, we're honored to have you. We hope you want to come back and be with us as often as you can and worship with the saints here at Westview. And if you're not visiting this morning, you're part of our congregation, it's good to see you. We're blessed by you. The Lord's church and kingdom is blessed by you. And we appreciate your dedication and commitment to your faith and to our God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to mention a couple of things this morning before I get into the lesson. I want to remind everyone that y'all invited to our home on Labor Day, whatever day that is, the first Monday in September. I don't know, I can't remember the date. But anyhow, you invited to our home. We'll have some more details about that. We're going to have a picnic at our house. Invite all of you there. If you're visiting this morning, you're invited and welcome to come. I live at 2458 South Hines Street. If you're here this morning and you're a criminal or a crook, I live at 2456 South Hines Street. But we'd love to have all of you come. And if you want to bring friends, bring some of your neighbors, invite some people with you that don't go to church or whatever, let us meet them. Bring them to our home. We'd be glad to do that. And we'll have some more details about that upcoming. And we'll need some help with some of that stuff. And some of you have already volunteered to do that. So we'll get into the details of that here in the upcoming weeks. Also want to remind you that we've planned another meeting tonight after services of our new group that we started. It's an evangelistic outreach group where we're trying to work more in our community to spread the Word of God. We're trying to do really three things with that. One, we're trying to spread the Word of God. Number two, we're trying to spend more time with each other outside the walls of this building here. And so we're trying to get that up and going, and we're trying to help people who need help. That's all we're trying to do. And look for ways to do that in a godly way, in a right way, in a scriptural way. And so we had a good turnout a couple of weeks ago for that first meeting. We look forward to some more people coming who weren't able to come a couple of weeks ago. We'll do that tonight right after services. And we know some of you have commitments to meet with your regular group, and we understand that, but there'll be plenty of opportunity to get this up and going. And I appreciate all the hard work that various people are putting into making this a success, and we'll have more to do, more announcements to come as the days and weeks go ahead. But we want to invite all who will to participate in that. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we're particularly excited and interested in getting our young families to participate in that. But it's not just for young families. It's not just for middle-aged people. It's anybody who wants to come. You're welcome to come and be a part of it, and we'll find ways for all of us to have a part to do in spreading and enlarging the borders of God's kingdom. So we'll do that tonight here right after services. The right man at the right time. Throughout history, there have been a lot of opportunities for there to be the right man to come to power at the right time. Throughout our nation's history, throughout the history of the nations of the world, we have found at times that people come to power at a time in which leadership is needed, which commitment to excellence is needed, which fortitude and resilience and strength is needed to guide a people through some dark days and through some dark ages. Whether it be a tyrant has come to power and he's seeking to endanger a people or other nations, or whether it be some dictator who comes to have great power and a great military and he's seeking to conquer the world, what stands between his success and the defeat of a nation often is someone who has the leadership ability and the skill and the courage to stand up to that person. And so throughout the history of the world, men have risen to the occasion to provide leadership to a people who feel threatened by others. One of my favorite people from history who I think is such a man is a man by the name of Winston Churchill. Churchill was the Prime Minister of England during World War II. He came to be Prime Minister in 1940, and he was the Prime Minister from 1940 to 1945, lost the Prime Ministership as people had forgotten how wonderful he had been, and came back to be Prime Minister again in 1951 and served for several years. But he was a great leader of the people of England, for the nation of Great Britain, during a very dark and troubling time. There is a speech that he gave on the radio during the midst of World War II, during the midst of Germany's march throughout Europe to conquer Europe. France had just been defeated. They had just fallen by the hand of Nazi Germany. England, Britain had sent its troops over there to fight. They had massed their armies to go help their neighbors across the English Channel and fight with their brothers in France. And they had went and fought valiantly, but the French didn't fight too well. Quickly they gave up. Nazi Germany marched through the fields of France all the way to the coast of the English Channel. And the army of England, the army of Great Britain, found itself in retreat on the beaches of a little place called Dunkirk. There was a movie made a couple of years ago called Dunkirk. There's a book on my son's shelf in his room called Dunkirk. And I started reading that book one day, and I put it down because it's 750 pages. And I thought, I'll wait till the movie comes out. And it did. And it's a pretty good movie. But what Dunkirk was about is the retreat of the English army from France back to England because they were being routed by the Nazi Germans. It was a terrible time. And many people blamed Churchill. Churchill had been a military commander during World War I. And he made some decisions about leading the army and leading particularly the navy during World War I that turned out to be a disaster for England, and they blamed him. Thousands of soldiers lost their lives because of a decision. The decision that Churchill had made during World War I, and he hadn't forgotten that. Many other people hadn't forgotten. They doubted his ability to lead and command an army or a people in a time of war. But there he was with that responsibility. And so he announced the retreat of the army. He called out to any seagoing vessel in Great Britain, whether it was a fisherman's boat or a yacht or a pleasure time cruiser, we need your help to go get our boys. And they went and they rescued them and brought them back home. And it was important they do that because he knew that the fight had not yet gotten to Britain, but it was about to. And so in the midst of that retreat, in the midst of that great defeat, in the midst of the fact that France fell in a short period of time with this great powerful army, and the next person in the crosshairs of that army was Great Britain, he got on the radio and he spoke to his fellow countrymen. And the title of that speech became known as the Finest Hour speech. And let me give you the last two paragraphs of that speech. Here's what he said. What General Wagner has called the Battle of France is over. And the Battle of Britain is about to begin. And upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury might of the enemy must be very soon turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, then all of Europe may be freed and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties so that we bear ourselves, that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth lasts for 1,000 years, men will still say this was our finest hour. And he gave that speech when things looked as dark as it could look. Every country around them was falling and falling quickly, and they were next. And between the months of July and September of 1941, they would suffer and deal some of the greatest blows from the Nazi Germany Empire that a nation could withstand, and they stood because of Churchill's leadership of the common people. Inspired them not to give up and not to be defeated, and they were not. He was the right man at the right time. There are a lot of things that threaten the people. But people are threatened not just by physical statues. People are threatened not just by tyrants and dictators. People are threatened, and the people are threatened by other things that are sometimes not as obvious as those things are that are armies and that are bombs, that are airplanes, and that are tyrants. There are times that people are threatened from a spiritual standpoint. And God's people throughout the ages have faced some of the same crises that earthly nations have faced. That we've been threatened as a people by a number of things around us. This is true of God's people in the Old Testament. They were threatened by the nations that surrounded them often, and at times found themselves embroiled in conflict with the nations around them. God's people threatened. And in the New Testament, God's people were continuously threatened with persecution, threatened with worldliness, threatened with idolatry, threatened with immorality, threatened with religious error, and a host of other things that are cast upon God's people. When I was a little boy growing up in the New Testament church, growing up in the church and listening to preachers preach, I used to hear these common things often in the sermons that people would stand and preach. These old preachers would preach against worldliness, about being influenced by the world. If you live as God's people in the world, Jesus said, be in the world, but not of the world. And what I came to understand that what them old preachers was talking about was that we live in a world that tends to have influence on us. We're trying to influence the world. We're trying to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We're trying not to hide our light under a bushel. But at times, if we're not careful, the world changes us instead of us changing the world. And we become to look more like it. We talk like it. We think like it. We dress like it. We act like it. And so old preachers would talk about the dangers of worldliness. And the reason they talked about that danger is because they saw it in the Bible. They saw it in the Bible in the Old Testament with the worldliness that God's people of the old could get involved in. and be led astray from God by the worldly events around them. We'll talk about that in just a moment. They saw it in the New Testament, by New Testament churches being influenced by often the false doctrines and the paganism that was around them. And then I used to hear old preachers talk about immorality. That one of the dangers of God's people face is that we live in an immoral world. And the immorality of the world often is sought to be imposed on those who seek to be moral. And they will try to convince you that your way is wrong and their way is right. You heard sermons about religious corruption. How that we take something that God has given us and created for us, and the Word of God and the strength of God's Word becomes corrupted by the designs and the intentions of men. They no longer need what God had to say about it. We will decide for ourselves what are right and what is right and wrong. We often hear today of denominations voting about what is sin and what is not sin. Will we recognize homosexual marriage, or will we not recognize homosexual marriage? Will we install this new rule or this new way, or will we go away from this new rule? And it's amazing to me that we could come together, people could come together who call themselves Christians and vote about what is right and wrong without any regard to what God has said about the matter. And so often in religious institutions, even the Lord's people can be corrupted in their seeking to serve God and worship Him. You hear people warning about the real danger we have is the ignorance of God's Word. We do not know what the Lord has said. Often remember and think about Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. You might remember that in the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a great servant of God who led a group of children of Israel out of captivity back to the Promised Land. They'd gone into captivity about 70 years earlier, a little over 70 years earlier by that time. They'd gone into Babylonian captivity and there served in that captivity for 70 years. And then God let them start to come home. And three different times He let a group come home, and they were led home, one by Zerubbabel, one by Ezra. And now here this final group comes home led by Nehemiah, whose task was to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem and restore it to once it had been as an independent city serving God. When he got there, there were many challenges. He led a group of people back that had a whole generation of people who had not known God, known His Word, had not heard anybody preach from His Word. And so at the end of that book, you get to a point where they bring out the Word of God. They bring out, if it was, their Bible. And they begin to read from the Word of God. And there's this language that is used in Nehemiah chapter 13. It says, "And they found written therein." Listen to that. They found it. You know why they found it? Because they hadn't read it before. A whole generation of people hearing things from God through His Word for the very first time. And when they heard what the Word of God said, they tore their clothes. They wept. They threw ashes on their head and knelt their faces to the ground because they stood there convicted of sin because they had not known what the Word of God said. Some of it was about what God said about worship. Some of it was about what God said about marriage and divorce and remarriage, who you should marry and who you should not marry and who you should be with. There was a number of things that they found written therein that they had not known. So they were involved. They found themselves in all this sin because of ignorance of God's Word. One of the things I think the dangers we face certainly is intolerance. You ever notice that some of the people who hate intolerance the most are the most intolerant people? The people who wail against intolerance. You Christians, y'all so intolerant toward this group of people or that. They're the most intolerant people in the world. They're intolerant toward Christianity, toward God, toward what's right and wrong. I think probably one of the most abused verses in all the Bible is Jesus said, "Do not judge." Well, didn't he? He did say, "Don't judge." But that ain't all he said. "Judge not, lest you also be judged. By whatever judgment you give, the same judgment will be given to you." But Jesus didn't say, "Don't judge," just in a vacuum where He said there's no judgment to be had at all. But here's my point. People who use that verse are guilty of violating the very verse that they use. Nobody judges more than the people using that verse. So you get up and you read a scripture and you say, "Here's what God said about this. Here's what God said about salvation. Here's what God said about baptism. Here's what God said about marriage is what God said about adultery. Here's what God said about fornication." And people say, "Don't judge." You're judging. You can't use that verse to tell others not to judge without violating the very way that you use. You're judging somebody when you use it. So we face a host of struggles. But these struggles are not new. The preachers of old preached about it because it was present of old. Paul And others dealt with it in the New Testament because it was present in the New Testament. And great men of the Old Testament dealt with these same issues because it was prevalent during the Old Testament times when God's people sought to serve Him and be led by God. During these moments of worrying about the trends that we look at and say, well, what about the Lord's church? You know, what about the influences that we have? And what about the Word of God? And what about people's love for the Word of God? What is there hope for our future? Well, of course there is. But that hope depends on you. It depends on you and who you are and what you choose to believe and where you choose to stand as it pertains to God and His Word. I want to go back in history and I want to think about this Old Testament example of the nation of Israel during the period of time of the judges. I think it's true that in the world in general that many dark places and many dark ages have been preceded by times that were really good. And if you get through a dark age, usually their times are really good again. And this sometimes happens on a spiritual circumstance also. And the period of Judges kind of represent that more than anything else, that you had this cycle going on for a period of about 400 years of good times, bad times, repentance, forgiveness, good times, bad times, good times, bad times. This cycle of sin and oppression and repentance and deliverance, it goes on and on and on for a period of about 400 years. The people of Israel would sin against God. They would be oppressed by people, whether it be the Midianites or the Canaanites or whoever, and they would cry out to God, "We've sinned against you. We know why we're being oppressed." And God would raise up a leader like Ehud or Shemgar or Othniel or Gideon or Deborah or Barak or whoever it might be to deliver them out of the oppression, and then they would serve God for a while, and then they would forget God again. And you see these cycles repeated over and over again. But I want you to notice something. They dealt with the same things we're still talking about today. The people of Israel during the Old Testament dealt with worldliness, being influenced by the world around them. Turn your Bibles over to Judges, the second chapter. Let's look at a few scriptures together about this period of time. Look at Judges chapter 2. Now I want you to notice the circumstances. Now, you know what the period of time known as the Judges was preceded by had been a period of time when they had been pretty good for Israel. They had been led by Joshua, this great military commander. They had gone into the land of Canaan. They had conquered it and taken the land. And now they were living in this land that had been promised by God centuries earlier to Abraham. They were living there under the leadership of Joshua. But things quickly changed. Look in Judges chapter 2, beginning here in verse 10. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, that is, they served idols, worldliness. They forsook the Lord of their God, the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods, and among the gods of the people who were all around them, they bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despised them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies, and all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. For the Lord said, as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of these who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. Now here he's giving you a brief picture of what these 400 years are going to look like. And primary in that is they got caught up in trying to be like the world around them. These nations around them served idols, so they began to serve idols. And because of that, they suffered. They suffered greatly. We also see that the period of time of the judges was a period of immorality, great immorality. And I'm not going to turn and read all these chapters, but if you go and read really about the last four or five chapters of the book of Judges, it's like an appendix of some of the terrible things, individual things that happened during these years. great immorality, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be rape, whether it be cutting up a Levite's concubine and taking members of her body and spreading it out all through Israel to show what had been done to that Levite's concubine, whether it be a man named Micah who set up an idol in his house, which brings us to, again, that there was religious corruption. They let these nations around them corrupt them. And we see the fall of great people like Samson, like Eli's sons who corrupted themselves and sinned against God. You know, by the time you get to 1 Samuel, by the time you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the nation of Israel is demanding and crying out to Samuel that we want a king. Give us a king like the nations around us. There's our worldliness. There's our religious corruption. Go away from God's plan. Adopt the plan of the world. But one of the reasons they were crying out for a king is because the last series of judges they had had before they got to Samuel had been terrible. Eli's sons particularly had been wicked. In fact, God told Eli that your family is going to cease from being on this earth. There will never be any more from your family because you did not refrain your sons in the evil and the wicked that they done. So this is a period of time when there were terrible religious leaders and there was terrible decisions about righteousness, and they corrupted the people of Israel during this time. And this was a time when the word of the Lord was rare. Remember in my other list I had that there's worldliness, there's immorality, there's religious corruption, and there's an ignorance of God's word. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, the third chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Listen to the language here beginning in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And this is when Samuel's still a little boy. Now Samuel will be the last judge of Israel. After that they'll have kings, with the first king being Saul. But Samuel's a good judge. We read about his character. Rick read his character to you earlier from the book of 1 Samuel, where it detailed a highlight of his righteousness and his goodness and his honesty and his dedication to what was right. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we have a condition listed here of the people. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. The word of the Lord was rare. You know, sometimes I hear people talking about Bible topics and Bible issues and Bible subjects and church issues. And often this person says, well, here's what I think. And this person says, well, here's what I think. And someone says, well, here's my opinion. And someone says, well, here's how I see it. And at the end of an hour-long conversation about a spiritual matter, not one time do they go to the Word of God to see what does God say. The Word of the Lord was rare in those days. No wonder they gave themselves to worldliness. No wonder there was rampant immorality. No wonder there was religious corruption. They were not guided by the Word of God. And they suffered persecution. There were others around them who were intolerant of them. They suffered by the Philistines. They suffered by the Midianites. They suffered by Jabin, the Canaanite, and a host of others who came to oppress them. They suffered terrible oppression. So they were going through some dark days. But there came a man at the right time, a man by the name of Samuel. I just for a few moments this morning want to revisit the life of this great man, a man named Samuel. And think about, as we face whatever challenges that are to face in the future, and there will be some. There are some now, and there will be some in the future. And they won't vary from the list that I've given you. It won't vary from the list that you heard preachers preach about when you was a little boy, or your grandparents heard preach about, or that you saw Paul and others write about in the New Testament. They won't vary from the very things that Samuel finds in his day when he came forth as a preacher of God's Word. The list won't vary much. But there was a man who came forth named Samuel, and I want to talk just a moment about who Samuel was. Turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 7. One thing you notice about him, that first and foremost, is that he was a preacher of righteousness. God's Word was important to him. The ways of God were important to him. And it was important to him to let other people know what God had said about whatever matter was under consideration. 1 Samuel chapter 3, in verse 4, it says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put away the foreign gods and the Asherites from among you, prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherites, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Samuel was a preacher. The people are having a difficult time. They're suffering. They're under the hands of those who are oppressing them, because, and it's really because of their sins. So he stands up and he says what needs to be said. You got to get back to worshiping God. And you got to get back to... And listen, here's the crazy thing about that. There's not anybody in Israel at this time who don't think they're not worshiping God. They still think they're God's people, living in God's land, but the way that they think God should be worshiped has changed. The only problem with that is God hadn't changed. They changed, but God hadn't changed. The world around them had changed, but God hadn't changed. What was considered to be right and wrong had changed, but God hadn't changed. And so here they found themselves in violation of God and His Word, and there stood a man who said, "Return to the Lord. Get your hearts right with God, and He will forgive you, and He will protect you." I tell you another thing about Samuel. He wasn't only a man, he was a preacher man. He was a praying man. He believed in the power of prayer. He believed that God was in control, and that's evident here in his manner of life. The last verse we read was from verse 5. Let's pick up there. 1 Samuel 7, verse 5, "And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah. I will praise the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord. They fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. The people of Israel said to Samuel, Pray for us. And he prayed. And God heard. And God answered his prayer. You know, when spiritual crisis comes, you need people leading you that are on spiritual terms with God. You need people leading you that believe in God, that believe in God's power, that believe in prayer, who are praying people, and whose prayers you can believe are heard. The people, it's amazing to me, I always thought, you know, they knew better than to pray themselves, I suppose. And I think I look at times in my life when I say to people, I want you to pray for me. Now, I could have prayed for myself. But maybe during that period of time, in fact, I know during parts of my life that there's no way that I with a straight face could pray to God because of how I was living or what I was doing or what was important. And they knew that. So they said to Samuel, We believe in you that you can pray. And we want you to pray. And he prayed. I'll tell you an amazing thing about Samuel and his humility. He prayed even when he felt like these people that he's praying for had treated him terrible. Had treated him terrible. Had been disrespectful to him and rejected him. There are times, I suppose, that maybe all of us go through this feeling that at times we feel rejected by other people. I'll just tell you, I don't know if it's right or not, or I don't know if it's fair or not, I don't know if it's accurate or not. I can just tell you, at times, as a preacher sometimes, you take things personal that are not personal. You feel like a failure when you're not a failure. You know, there are times when you preach, whatever congregation I preach to, there have been times that people came and to be a part of that church and you feel like, man, you're doing a good job. And then there are times that people leave and you think it's my fault. You know, they're folks have left. And so, and the reason we feel that way is because, generally speaking, at some point people say, well, you know, we've had some people leave, we need a new preacher. Or we ain't got nobody coming, we need a new preacher. And so it goes through these cycles that you get a new preacher, people get interested for a while, people get excited if he's a good preacher, and everything seems to be going good, and then sooner or later, you need a new one. He's kind of wore out. You know, he's wore out his welcome, whatever. And so there came a time, even with great Samuel, that his influence among the people wasn't as great as it once was. And he felt rejected by them. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he was their judge, and they said, we don't want you anymore to be our judge. We want a king. And he was so hurt by that. And remember that God appeared to him and spoke to Samuel and said, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. They've rejected me. So don't take it personal. They've rejected me. So you turn over a few chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and you see here the people find themselves in difficult conditions again. They realize now that they sinned by asking for a king. and they need help once again from God, and who are they going to go to? They don't go to the new king. They go to Samuel. You know, and if I'd have been Samuel, I don't know what I'd have done. I think our tendency would be, well, good for you. You made your bed, you lay in it. You asked for it, you got it. So there you are. You wanted this, now you got it. Look. But Samuel's not that way, is he? So even in this moment where he feels personally rejected by these people, he still loves them. And he's still praying for them. 1 Samuel chapter 12 here in verse 18. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil of asking a king for ourselves. God is doing something. They think God is thundering, it's raining, God's mad at us, he's going to kill us. And so they cry out to Samuel, pray for us. Now notice verse 23. Samuel decides to pray for the people, and this is the reason why. Look at what he said in verse 23, his reason for reaching out to God on behalf of this people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider the great things He's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, then you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Far be it from me that I should sin by not praying for you. I will pray for you. And I will do what I've always done, encourage you to do the right thing. Samuel was a great role model. We read these passages from 1 Samuel chapter 12 and that I won't read again, where Rick read to you about him being a man who was honest. I haven't taken an ox, I haven't taken a donkey, I've not taken a bribe. And the reason he mentioned those things is because every judge that had come before them, particularly the last few judges, that's the kind of judges they had been. Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli, had been terribly wicked, and they could be bribed, and they could be bought, and they would steal and take for themselves the people's stuff. Even take the stuff that people brought to sacrifice to God. They'd take the best themselves and again give what's left over to God. Samuel said, not me. I haven't been that kind of man. And Samuel was a man who's given credit, even in the New Testament, of kind of being the leader of the prophets. You know, there's not much mentioning of the idea of a prophet before the days of Samuel. I think on one occasion Abraham is called a prophet, but in Acts, the third chapter, we have this language here in verse 24 where it says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days. But you notice here in the New Testament here when Luke's writing to Theophilus about the Acts of the Apostles that he said that when he talks about the work of the prophets, he begins with Samuel. From Samuel to all the others, he kind of stands there as the leader of those. This is what the Lord's church needs. This is what the Lord's church will always need. And let me tell you, this is what we need from you. This is what we need from you, each and every one of you. You don't need a preacher like this, and you don't need an elder like this. They're not super Christians and not called upon to be. I don't know if you ever noticed that the things that the elders are asked to be in the New Testament, you find me one characteristic that's required of an elder outside of his home responsibilities. Being a husband of one wife, being a father to faithful children, such as that. But find me one characteristic that any Christian is okay to have. Is it okay for any Christian to be given too much wine? Is it okay for any Christian to be greedy for money? What God is asking you for is to look out some among you, somebody who's got some experience in the home, who's a Christian. He's not required to be a better Christian than you. All of us must meet the standard that God has set. All of us must lead. All of us must set the example. All of us must defend what's right, speak what's right. And all of us must be praying people who we know that God hears. Who was Samuel? Samuel was a little boy. When we're introduced to Samuel in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, we are introduced to him as a little boy of a woman by the name of Hannah who had prayed. And she had prayed to God that if you'll give me a son, I'll do my best to raise him in a way that he'll serve you. I'll give him to you, God. I'll give his life to you. Whatever I can do to make that happen, I'll give it to you. And so God heard her prayer, blessed her with a child, and a little boy was born. She named him Samuel. And when he was a young boy, she sent him away. She sent him away to live with a man by the name of Eli, who she believed could train him to serve God better than she could. What she didn't realize, I suppose, that when she did that, she was training him to serve God. Now, I don't know. You know, if I'm 10 years old and my mama comes to me and she says, Casey, I'm going to send you 50 miles away to live with a preacher that you don't know, that you've never met, whose own children are terrible, because I believe he can teach you to be a preacher better than I can, I'd run away. I'd run away before I went to live with some strange preacher. You know how preachers are anyway. But that's exactly the situation Samuel found himself in. Now, you know, by today's standards, what we would do is we'd go sit down with our 10-year-old little boy and we'd say, now, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? You want to go to church or not? You want to pray or you not want to pray? You want to go to Bible class or you don't want to go to Bible class? What do you want to do? You want to say yes or no, sir, or you don't want to say yes or no? So what, tell me what you want to call old people. Not with Hannah. She made a commitment as a mother to do everything in her power to raise a child that she believed would serve God. That's an awesome responsibility. Awesome responsibility. We're highlighting the greatness, and I think the great leadership of a man named Samuel. But you know where that started? With a mama. What Samuel became started with a mama who decided, I know better than my child what he needs, spiritually speaking. It started with a mama whose heart was dedicated to God. Listen, it started with a mama whose heart had decided that God is more important than my child. Now that's tough. And I'm a failure at that at times more than anybody. Having my heart and mind right about what kind of father I should be and how I should see my kids in relationship to God's plan. But we talk about how great, you know, we talk about the right man at the right time. You know what we should be talking about? The right woman at the right time. Because what Samuel began with the commitment of a mama who made a commitment to God and she kept it. And what our children will become, spiritually speaking, by and large, will depend on that same commitment that you make as a parent. It won't guarantee success. And there are godly parents whose children turn out bad. There are men after God's own heart who have terrible children, unrighteous children. Ask David if that ain't true. But you'll give them a better shot than not to be a Samuel if you'll start them out like Samuel. If you'll instill in them this commitment to God outweighs all other commitments in life. And we'll stand with him and serve him all of our days. I don't know when I get to the end of my life what kind of things could be said about me that might bring comfort to me or to someone else in my family that loves me. There'll be a lot of people who could say some bad things and be right. I hope they won't bring them up. But they're there. And it's a lot of them. And maybe there are some things that can be said that are good things. And that's the way we all want to be remembered. None of us want to be judged by our worst moment or our worst decisions. But I know this already. That nobody will be able to say about Casey what they said about Samuel. And for that I'm sorry. Because there are things against me. But that doesn't mean that God can't use me or use you. And it doesn't mean there's not a time for you to rededicate yourself to what you know is right and be what you know you should be and stop denying God and His people of the talents and the gifts that you possess. Listen, that only you possess. There is only one you. There's only one Samuel. There's only one you. And God needs you like He needed him to serve for His kingdom, for the threats that come upon it. This morning we ask you to come and to serve while we stand and sing.